Good morning. You'd pray with me, please. Lord, we welcome your Holy Spirit among us this morning. Pray that you would give understanding to the feeble words that I'm about to express. Just bless our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The last time I had the privilege of speaking about Joseph, it's a story that many of us love. And rightfully so, contains many of the things we dearly love about our faith: God's provision, God's protection, reconciliation within the family of God, and forgiveness. In fact, Joseph is said to prefigure Christ. It shouldn't be a great surprise to us. It's recorded that the Spirit of God was upon Joseph, and we know we're made in God's image. So won't we expect that he would mirror some of the attributes of Christ? Dr. Chuck Missler writes in his Learn the Bible in 24 Hours, there are lists in our commentaries of over 100 ways that the career of Joseph was a parallel or a type of Jesus Christ. And now we're coming to one of Joseph's descendants, Joshua. In 1 Chronicles 7:27, it's recorded that Joshua is of the tribe of Ephraim and therefore a direct descendant of Joseph. Will we be able to say that Joshua prefigured Christ? Originally, Joshua was called Hoshea. It is recorded in Numbers 13:8 that Moses changes his name from Hoshea, which means salvation, to Joshua, which means God is salvation. So Joshua is the Hebrew form of the Greek name Jesus. In Exodus 17:8 through 14, we find our first major mention of Joshua. I'm going to abridge the reading of these verses to focus on Joshua and one other matter. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out and fight the Amalekites." A little bit of a side note, Israel hadn't developed an army or a corps of fighting men at that time. It was up to Joshua to pick them. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and so Joshua overcame the Amalekites with a sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it." Because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." So what does it look like when a patient and loving God finally comes to the end of his patience and declares war? Because from one perspective, that is much about what the book of Joshua is about. It's about a war that is fought to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant where God has promised Abraham that he would give Abraham's descendants this land. When we think about it, wouldn't it be easier for God to send this people back to Egypt? Several times we see they wanted to go. God could have simply said, "You know what? I've flattened Egypt, shown their gods to be false, destroyed their army. Sure, go back, wipe out those people. I'll give you their land." But that wouldn't have been consistent with the plan of the upper story. Over 400 years ago, the Lord had said to Abraham in Genesis 15:16, "In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." The Israelites were intended to be God's instrument to bring judgment on the nations in the promised land. God has patiently endured this behavior of these nations for at least 500 years, and God has a very special plan for this particular piece of real estate. Moses, speaking in Deuteronomy 31:3-6, "The Lord your God himself will cross over ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you will take possession of their land. Joshua will also cross over ahead of you, as the Lord said. And the Lord will do to them what he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, whom he destroyed along with their land. The Lord will deliver them to you, and you must do to them all that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. Now the laws of warfare for the nation of Israel are written out in Deuteronomy chapter 20. And for the time and era that they are written in, they're remarkably compassionate. However, there's a special edict in 16 through 18. However, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. What are these detestable things? In Deuteronomy 12, we read, but when you have driven them out and settle in the land, and after they have been destroyed before you, be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring about their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? We will do the same. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. See that you do all I command you. Do not add to it or take away from it. Repeating once again, Deuteronomy 20:18. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. The Lord takes sin very seriously, and historically, he has dealt with it very severely at times. When we think about God sending an army into a city to leave nothing alive that breathes, we have a hard time connecting that with the Christ we've heard and read about. I wish I could share something with you this morning that would somehow make that more comfortable, but the best intellectual argument I can make is not likely to satisfy your heart, but it might not stop me from trying. The reality is that this should help us to embrace that each one of us ultimately deserves the wrath of a holy God. It is truly by his grace and mercy alone that each one of us is able to stand. I believe at the core of our discomfort is the struggle we have with God's sovereignty. We'd like so much to put God into a box and know if we simply follow some kind of formula that we're going to be okay. But God is not far away. He is very near you, and he doesn't want to be in a box. He wants to be in a relationship with you. Have we reached the point in our faith when we can say along with Job, and we sang it this morning, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord? Or perhaps this expression of Job, even though he slays me, I will trust him. We can't apply the same rules to a holy God, the very author of life, that we would apply to a human ruler. Does not the very giver of life have the right to determine when and how that life should end? If at some point I were to be struck down by a drive-by shooting, we would call that murder. But if this very moment God stops my heart from beating, that's God's prerogative. So that serves actually as an introduction to where we're at. We're coming into Joshua chapter 1. Joshua 1, 7 through 8, and in the story, the first page of chapter 7, the last paragraph, instructions to Joshua read like this: be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be very careful to do everything written in it. Now here we have a formula for success. And Joshua was very careful. Joshua secretly sends two spies across the Jordan to scout out Jericho. The Lord brings these two spies to the home of Rahab, the prostitute. Now, if you were to stop and think about the most godly and righteous person you've met in Olympia, I doubt you'd come up with someone with Rahab's reputation. But we're not in Olympia, we're in Jericho. When the king of Jericho becomes aware he has spies in his city, he sends men to Rahab's home to capture them. Rahab conceals the Israelites and tells the king's men she didn't know who they were and that they had already left. She encourages the king's men to go quickly after the spies and sends them in the wrong direction. She then goes to the two spies who are hidden on her roof and says, and I'm going to abridge this a bit too, I know that the Lord has given this land to you. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family. Because I have shown kindness to you, give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, that you will save us from death. The spies agree to this, provided she follows certain reasonable conditions. She then explains to them exactly how to escape back across the Jordan. And following the spies' return, Joshua musters the Israelites to cross the Jordan. The priests lead the way, carrying the Ark of the Covenant as a visual reminder to the people that the Lord is leading them into this land. The Lord stops the flow of this flood stage river, and the priests stop in the middle of the riverbed until all the people pass over to the Jericho side. The Lord then commands Joshua to circumcise the Israelites once again, reminding them of the covenant he had made with Abraham, and that they were to be his people and that they were to act accordingly. And on the 14th day of the first month, God's people celebrate their Passover in the promised land. And the day following that, the manna from heaven stops, because they are in the promised land and able to eat of the fruit of that land. I'm imagining that all of the farmers surrounding Jericho have fled back into the city, and they've had now have access to the fruit of these people. In Joshua 5, verses 13 through 15, we find Joshua's outside Jericho. We're not exactly sure why. Maybe he's trying to figure out how he's going to conquer this fortified city. Maybe he's in meditation. Maybe he's in prayer. But he looks up and he sees a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua goes up to him and asks, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down in the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. We know he was in the presence of God because this is the same message that Moses heard. Take off your sandals, you're on holy ground. Earlier, the Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to send my angel before you, and I will be in him." Many authors, many commentaries seem to think this may be an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. When you imagine in your mind, when you think of Christ, you probably don't picture him with a drawn sword. We see here also that Joshua is acting in submission to the Lord. He's moving under the Lord's direction. I couldn't help but wonder if this passage served as inspiration for the Christian abolitionist Julia Ward when she wrote words to the Battle Hymn of the Republic. "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on." I can love Jesus as Savior. I can love Jesus as brother and friend. Can I love him as much when he comes in judgment? Following this, Joshua orders the Israelite army to advance, carefully following the Lord's instruction for a seven-day siege unlike any other in history. Once a day, they circle the city. And on the seventh day, they circled the city seven times, until on that day, Joshua commands his people to shout, "For the Lord has given you the city." He says, "The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction." So the Israelites shouted, the walls fall down, and they follow the instructions of the Lord given through Joshua as they devoted. The destruction of this city to the Lord. That is all except for one man, Achan, who took some of the devoted things. Unknown to God's people, a shadow has now fallen between them and their God. Joshua then sends men to scout out the next city, the city of Ai. And on their return, they infer that Ai is small, almost an inconsequential city. You have only sent a few thousand men to take it. So for probably the first and the only time, Joshua makes a decision without consulting the Lord, and he sends some men up. And the men of Ai rout these Israeli soldiers, and 39 of them die. Then Joshua and the elders of Israel are deeply grieved and frightened, and they demonstrate this by tearing their clothes, heaping dust on their heads, and falling face down in front of the Ark of the Covenant till evening. When Joshua finally laments to the Lord about this tragedy, the Lord responds, "What are you doing face down on the ground?" It's almost like he's saying, "Don't you know by now the problem's not on my end?" Isn't that the way we always kind of wind up when we're kind of in one of those spots where we don't know what's going on? And strange, the problem's never on the Lord's end. So, the Lord tells Joshua, "Israel has sinned, and I am not going to be with you unless you destroy among you whatever is devoted to destruction." This is hard for us sometimes to hear because we've bought into a little bit of a lie about sin. There's this kind of grasp or thinking of live and let live, and tolerance is good, but we want to say, well, you know, as long as they're doing that over there, it's only affecting them. But sin isn't like that. There's always, always collateral damage with sin. It is pervasive. If you remember in the very start, in Genesis, the Lord says, because of what Adam does, the very ground is cursed because of you. The Lord then gives Joshua a process by which the offending party will be revealed. All of Israel is involved in this process. It proceeds from Israel to the tribe of Judah, to the clan of the Zerahites, to the family of Zimri, and then to Achan. Due process. In chapter 7, verse 9, then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Achan then confesses he coveted and took things from Jericho, and that he has buried it under his tent. We read in Numbers 15, 27 through 30, "But if just one person sins unintentionally, that person must bring a year-old female goat for a sin offering. The priest is to make atonement before the Lord for the one who erred by sinning unintentionally. And when atonement has been made, that person will be forgiven. One and the same law applies to everyone who sins unintentionally, whether a native-born Israelite or a foreigner residing among you. But anyone who sins defiantly, whether native-born or foreigner, blasphemes the Lord and must be cut off from the people of Israel, because they have despised the Lord's word and broken his commands. They must surely be cut off. Their guilt remains on them." So Achan, his sons and his daughters, his livestock are stoned to death by all of Israel, and the things he stole, all his possessions, and their bodies are burned with fire and covered over with stones. I believe we can't help but compare the story of Rahab and Achan. In the one case, we find Rahab's faith leads her to protect and aid God's people. Her life and the lives of her family, which are at great risk, are saved. But Achan was familiar with the law. Achan had personally experienced the Lord's provision and protection. Achan had eaten manna from heaven. When the Lord stopped the flow of the Jordan, Achan had crossed over on the dry ground. Achan participated in circumcision. Achan had shared the Passover meal with Israel, and Achan had coveted and stolen from the Lord and tried to keep his sin hidden. Achan had betrayed the Israelites he'd fought alongside of, and as a result, 36 of his brothers died. And I believe he made his family accomplices in his sin, because it's hard to imagine that he could have buried what he had stolen under the family tent without their knowledge. A lot of things we can hide from others, but few things can we hide from our family. So we see a couple of principles in play here. Rahab followed her faith in a much less imperfect fashion, but she was faithful in the small amount of truth that she knew. And we see from the verses in Numbers that the Lord provides an opportunity for atonement to the one who errs by sinning unintentionally. But the one who sins intentionally, who is openly defiant under the old covenant, faces nothing but judgment. So Achan and his entire family are lost. In these two stories, we see first God's mercy and grace, and secondly, we see his justice. And so the next question becomes, which one of these stories best fits your own life? Are you currently obedient to the truth that you know? If so, the Lord's going to reveal more truth to you. Or is there something buried under your tent that you don't want anybody to know about? Or perhaps you didn't even realize there was a war going on, and that you are actually opposing the Lord. Well, in any case, I have good news for you. Because if I jump over into the New Testament, in Luke 2, 13 through 14, we read, "And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.'" It's a well-known verse, frequently read at Christmas, but every year you'll have some cynic say there is no peace on earth. But I don't think the Lord is really proclaiming peace between men or nations at this point. I think the Lord is making an offer of peace between himself and us. And he sends his own son, the Prince of Peace, as his ambassador. In Romans 5, 6 through 11, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but you see, the Lord offers us peace through the sacrifice of his own son on the cross. The price of our redemption was very high, but it's been paid, and currently there's a conditional amnesty program in effect. You have to come to him, you have to confess your sins, and you have to surrender your arms, that is your self-will. Where are you right now spiritually? Are you standing on the wall of Jericho? Not long ago, Pastor Sherry suggested if you've not placed your trust in Christ, you should do so. And if you did, to let one of the pastors know. But maybe you've just gotten so comfortable standing on that wall, you haven't really wanted to move. Do you really think you can live maybe with one foot in God's camp and one foot in Jericho? I have to tell you, one day the wall's going to come down. Maybe you're still living within the city of Jericho. Well, one day the sword's going to come back out. This is a limited time offer. Perhaps you left Jericho long ago, but You brought a piece of it with you, and you buried it under your tent. Well, it's time to dig it up and offer it to Christ. Trust me, he'll know what to do with it. And if you need some help, you got brothers and sisters around you who will lend a hand. Now, in some ways, this would be a good way to end the sermon, but I've got a little more truth to touch on, so bear with me. In Joshua 11:23, we read, "So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war." In chapter 12, there's a roster of 31 kings that Israel has defeated. And then in chapter 13, verse 1, we read, "When Joshua was old and well advanced in years, the Lord said to him, 'You're very old, and there's still very large areas of land to be taken over.'" Then scripture goes on to define, to describe what that land is. And it almost sounds a little bit like a contradiction between these two verses. Rest from war, everything's been given to them. But in Exodus 23, 27 through 33, we read, "I will send my terror ahead of you." Okay, so we're dropping back in time. "I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you and drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. But I'll not drive them out in a single year, because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you've increased enough to take possession of the land." You see, the Israelites had destroyed every major power center in the region, 31 kings. Nothing was left that could threaten the entire nation. The Lord had fulfilled his promise to them, but they still had the task of taking full possession of that promise in front of them. There's a lesson in that for us. Then in Joshua 23, 4 through 8, Joshua speaking, "Remember how I have allotted as an inheritance for your tribes all the land of the nations that remain, the nations I conquered, between the Jordan and the Mediterranean Sea in the west. The Lord your God himself will push them out for your sake. He will drive them out before you, and you will take possession of their land, as the Lord your God promised you. Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them. But you are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have until now." You see, Joshua is coming to the end of his life. These instructions sound familiar, and they're the instructions he's lived by, and he's wanting to pass them on. There's a lesson in that for us. And then in Joshua 24, 14 through 15, perhaps one of the most famous passages out of this book. "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods of your ancestors, the gods your ancestors worshiped beyond their..." Let me try this again. "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshiped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors serve beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Joshua puts forward a concept here that is a turning point in my own conversion. He is saying that you're going to serve someone. It's your choice. It can be your creator God who sent his son to die and then live again for you, or it will be another God. Maybe you're under the illusion you can serve yourself, but that reality of this is that that will only make you a slave to sin. It is only through faith in the Lord that we can have victory over the sin that so easily ensnares. There's another verse from the Battle Hymn of the Republic, and it goes like this. At this point, the tempo of the music drops a little, and becomes more reverent. Sounds really good with an Irish tenor. In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea with a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us, and this was done two different ways, but most currently, let us live to make men free. His truth is marching on. I believe originally it went this way. In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea with a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us die to make men free. But whether we live or die, let us live such transfigured lives that from this point forward we might be a blessing to all who both know Christ and who do not. That brings us to the conclusion of the book of Joshua. Thank you.